It's Joshua chapter 24, and I'm going to take us immediately to verses 14 and 15. Joshua says to the people that have gathered at Shechem, verse 14, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you're now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." One of the best holidays, probably the best holiday I ever had with my wife, was a few years ago in Hawaii, of course. I mean, I wouldn't say the best holiday was in Clacton, would I? I mean, it was in Hawaii, in Maui. It was a tremendous time. And one of the best experiences of that holiday, if not the best, was doing some snorkeling. I'd never been snorkeling before. I'm not a particularly strong swimmer. I struggled to get my 25-yard certificate when I was a boy. So I was a little apprehensive about going snorkeling. But after a while, I was in my element. We were taking it out on this boat miles away from the shore to this sort of big rock, ideal for snorkeling, and I loved it. There were two scary moments. The first was when I was happily looking at the amazing sights of the fish and the coral, the colour of it all, and somebody shouted, "Shark!" That was scary. Now, I'm not a strong swimmer, but I did the 100 metres in a new world record time at that moment. Somebody then said, "No, don't worry, it's a friendly shark." Now, they're two words that I don't easily associate together. Anyway, that was the first scary moment. The second scary moment was, once again, after I'd overcome that sort of shark moment, when, again, I got totally engrossed in the whole thing. And I was so enjoying it all. After a while, I lifted up my head to see the boat had gone. That was really scary. Total panic. It didn't matter how fast I could swim now. I couldn't get to the boat. And I suddenly looked around and I realized it was way over to my left, having been directly in front of me, and it hadn't moved. It was me that had drifted. The anchor was still down. I'd just been sort of floating on the sea, and the current had taken me a long way away while I was looking down. And suddenly as I looked up, I realized I'd moved and it hadn't. Now that is a huge danger in the Christian life. Spiritual drift, just drifting away from Jesus Christ without us even noticing it. And Joshua knows that is a real problem for all believers. He knows that every day there are decisions to make, decisions that will either make us stand firm with Jesus, face to face with Jesus, or decisions that will see us gradually drifting away from him until one day we'll look up and we'll realize we're miles from him. And the decision there is in verses 14 and 15. In a nutshell, he says, are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve the other gods that are around you? What are you going to do? And of course, he ends with that brilliant last phrase in verse 15. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. There are three really striking things to me in this passage. And the first is this, that this passage is addressed to the people of God. That is the first big surprise. You see, here is this challenge, who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord or are you going to serve some other God? And yet he's talking to the people of God. Now, they have been following the Lord now, but now they're in the land of Canaan. And in that land, there are all manner of things that are going to seem more attractive than serving the Lord. Oh, look, we see it when people first come to London, how easy it is to drift away. People who come to university for the first time, away from their parents for the first time, or people with work for the first time in London, earning a wage in the big city with money to burn. You've come to the bright lights of London, and there are all sorts of things crying for your attention, grabbing to control your lifestyle, and quite frankly, making a play for your soul. And it's not just the dazzling lights of the big city. I can think of countless people who've moved out of London and just drifted in the Christian life. Once they've left All Souls, perhaps, they've never got involved in their local church. They found themselves busy on a Sunday morning, doing a bit of DIY to get the house in order. And then they just get out of the habit of going to church, meeting with God's people. It's not been a deliberate thing, not a conscious thing. They've just drifted. Now, of course, life is a series of decisions, and the Christian life no less. And it takes just a few little decisions along the way, not even a big one, little compromises that will see us drifting away from Jesus. And I think that's the most dangerous situation of all. Just those, not those big moments when we've suddenly got a big decision, but it's the little ones. Suddenly look up and we're miles away from where we thought we were. Oh, well, of course, there are the big decisions. At work, it may be a choice between furthering my career or standing firm for Christ. Now, I hope you can do both, so that you can actually stand firm for Christ and further your career. But we know there's moments when it's one or the other. Maybe it's in a relationship. Will I marry someone who has no concern for the things of Jesus Christ, or will I give that person up in order to be unhindered in serving Jesus? It may be a moral issue. You may know what the Bible says, but still the attraction of another way seems very powerful. The pull of sex or money or status. And it could be nothing that obvious. It can be as subtle as the desire to spend Sunday mornings with the Sunday newspaper in a little cafe on Marylebone High Street, letting the world go by, just chilling out. And that sounds really attractive, doesn't it? Does to me and Paul Blackham anyway. Look, to stop spiritual drift, we must decide with Joshua, verse 15, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So what will anchor us? What will help us to make the right choice? Well, Joshua says, remember all that the Lord has done. The first 13 verses of this chapter is a potted history of God's amazing saving actions. Look at verse 1. Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. This is a solemn moment, and it's a highly charged moment. This is Joshua's final speech, his parting words. Oh, he's been a great leader. Under Joshua, the people of God have finally taken possession of the promised land. And as we saw last week, they've been given rest from all their enemies. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 23. Now, Joshua is 110 years old, and he's going to die. By the end of the chapter, he's dead. And so he gathered all the people of Israel together, verse 1, presented them before the Lord, verse 1, and he gave them these words from the Lord, verse 2. This is what the Lord says, he says. But before we look at the content of the speech, notice the location. Verse 1, it all happened at Shechem. Now, I wonder if that rings any bells. Any Bible students among us? Shechem. Shechem was the very spot where the Lord had promised Abraham, that their forefather, he promised Abraham, I will give this land to your offspring. You'll find it in Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, if you want to look it up later. Now that was 450 years before Joshua. And now all the tribes of Israel stood there. They knew that Abraham had stood there before them. It would have been a really electric moment. Great, 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 great granddad Abraham had stood on this exact spot and heard God's promise, to your offspring I will give this land. And it was an amazing promise when it was given. When the Lord made the promise, Abraham was 75 years old and his wife Sarah was barren. To your offspring I will give this land, but we don't have any offspring. And the chances of us getting any offspring are nil, zilch, zero, no way, Jose. Humanly speaking, the chances of this promise coming true, well, I guess it was one in a million, maybe more. Sarah wasn't getting any younger. Yet the Lord says, to your offspring I will give this land. We haven't got any offspring. And then it was an amazing promise because at the time the land was swarming with the Canaanites. It seemed so unlikely that it would ever come true. Indeed, left to Abraham and Sarah, it would never come true. And that's the whole point of these first 13 verses. Without the Lord, none of this would have come true. But now here they were, the descendants of Abraham, thousands of them in the land, with the Canaanites defeated, gathered together at Shechem, the very spot where the promise had been given. It had come true. The promise had come true. The Lord had kept his word. He had done what no one else could do. And that is the great point of the verses that follow. The Lord kept his promise. He made a great nation and he'd given them the promised land. Listen to that promise. Listen to how it is the Lord who did it as we zoom through the first 13 verses. All the time the odds were stacked against Abraham's descendants possessing the land, but the Lord did it. Look at verse 3. I took This is the Lord speaking. I took and led and gave. Verse 4, I gave, I assigned. It's the same in verse 5. The Lord says, I sent, I afflicted, I brought you out. Verse 8, when I brought, verse 6, verse 7, you saw with your own eyes what I did. Verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hand. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. Verse 11, your enemy fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. Verse 12, I sent the hornet. And verse 13, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. No, I did it. It wasn't you that gave this amazing land, flowing with milk and honey. It was me, says the Lord. It's all down to me. And that, of course, is the history of the church. It's all down to him. That's what these first 13 verses are about. It is the history of Israel up to the point of Joshua. If you like to know these things, verses 2 to 4 is the story of the book of Genesis. Verses 5 to 7, the story of the book of Exodus. Verses 8 to 10, the book of Numbers. And 11 to 13 is the book of Joshua up to this point. It is the history of Israel. It's salvation history. It's a plotted history of all that the Lord did to save his people. And it is the same message all the way through. The Lord said, it's not what you did, it's what I did that gave you this land. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's all down to me. Now, the gospel hasn't changed. We believe in exactly the same gospel. We cannot save ourselves. We are spiritually barren, overrun with enemies. We are spiritually dead. But God made us alive in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us from the pit. He did it. He kept his word. And that is what keeps us solid. That is the anchor. We're going to sing at the end of the service, our last hymn. How firm a foundation, you people of God, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. That's our foundation. That's our anchor. It has been said what he has done. That's the book of Joshua. Do you remember how the book began? The Lord said to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And he's doing that right at the end of the book now. Remember the word of God. That's my anchor to stop me drifting. The word of God tells me the works of God. That's verses 1 to 13. And it's with that background that Joshua asks the million-dollar question in verse 14 and 15. Will you serve the Lord, or will you serve other gods? Of course, if we'll listen to the first 13 verses of the chapter, that is the first six books of the Bible, then the decision is very easy. When we know this stuff, the salvation history of the Lord, well, of course we'll serve the Lord and serve him only. Every now and again, I find myself wondering if it's all true. The gospel. Yeah, the amazing good news. I wonder, is it really true that I can be forgiven? And when I die, I will spend all eternity in heaven? Is heaven true? And then I wonder about the bad news of the gospel. That ordinary men and women without Christ are going to hell. Is that true? Is that really what's going to happen? I wonder if I'm just kidding myself. Why am I doing this job? I wonder if you do that. Do you do that? I hope some of you do. I better resign on Monday. Yeah. As those thoughts pop into my head, do you know what I do? I rehearse in my mind the truths of the Bible. I recall again why I believe that Jesus is God. I go over in my mind what the Bible tells me about sin. I repeat to myself how Jesus died as a substitute for my rebellion against him. I recollect the evidence for the resurrection. Yeah, I can believe in heaven because Jesus rose from the dead. In short, I remember the salvation history of the Lord. I do what Joshua is doing here in the first 13 verses. See, when it comes to the crunch, when there's a decision to make, will you serve the Lord or are you going to go off and do other things? We'll make the right decision as we remember what the Lord has done, as we recall salvation history. But before we make that decision, before we make up our mind whether we're going to serve him or not, notice what the decision actually is. And this is the second great surprise for me in the passage. See, verses 14 and 15 are quite a shock. I wonder if you saw it. It's not serve the Lord or not. It's serve the Lord or serve other gods. Let me read again, verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. But this is the surprise. I'd have thought that would have been enough. This is the surprise. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Isn't that very striking? You're going to serve someone, says Joshua. You either serve the Lord, or if you will not serve him, there's still a decision to make. You've got to serve some other gods. Well, some of you will say, well, no, Joshua, you don't understand. It's not that I want to serve other gods, I just don't want to serve the Lord. I just want to be neutral. No, says Joshua, that's not possible. There's no neutral, no spiritual neutral. If you do not serve the Lord, you will serve someone else. Everyone has some god or other in their lives. And if you won't believe Joshua, then listen to Jesus. He says, no one can serve two masters. No one. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. We can't be spiritually neutral. Joshua says, if you won't choose the Lord, what non-god are you going to have as your god? What are you going to live for if you're not going to live for him? What's going to drive you if he's not going to be your drive? Now, if you do reject the Lord, it's a straight choice, he says, verse 15. You either serve the gods of your forefathers, or you serve the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're now living. The choice is between serving the gods of the forefathers, the gods of antiquity, or the gods now living around you, the gods of contemporary culture, the gods of modernity. It's the same choice today. Now, the gods of today usually have no precise form as they did in the Old Testament, but they offer precisely the same benefits. Material prosperity, sexual freedom, religious relativism. We know those gods exist today. We're struggling with them all the time. Gods that offer all the glittering goodies of a secular society, that is, the Western world in which we live. Now, do you see the choice? Once you've rejected Jesus Christ, it's either the gods of antiquity or the gods of modernity. I was so helped by hearing Dick Lucas on this point. He says, look around at the world today and you can see how that choice is being battled out. He says, take Iran, for example. There are two camps in Iran today. The reformists, who made huge progress since 1997. And then there's the old guard. Those who follow and want everyone else to follow the fundamentalist Islamic laws. There's a struggle in Iran. A choice is laid before the people of Iran. On the one hand, the progressive reformists wanting the contemporary gods, the gods of modernity, wanting the country to move on. On the other hand, there are those who long to keep people serving the gods of antiquity, the gods of their forefathers, the god of Islam. Once you've rejected Jesus Christ, the one true God, you're left with that choice. Which non-God are you going to be is going to be your God? It's the same with Judaism. In Israel today, there's a battle that never makes the news. It's a battle between modern Jews and the ultra-Orthodox religious Jew. And the majority of young Jewish people in Israel and scattered across the world want the gods of modernity. Sexual liberty, the freedom to live a hedonistic lifestyle, to enjoy all the forbidden fruit of this sparkling and seductive world. That's what they want. But that drives the Orthodox Jew wild. They want to hold on to the gods of their forefathers. They want to stay true to the laws of their religion. Now, do you see, if you have no faith in Jesus Christ, you'll find yourself in a battle between the old gods of your forefathers and the new, the gods of the world around you today. You can see it everywhere. In China, it's a battle between Marxist-Leninism and modernizers. In Japan, the old faiths are fighting back, but the young people don't want them. It's all over the world, and not only in religious terms either. Doesn't every teenager have this battle? To follow the ways of their parents, or to go for everything that this world stands for and offers them, and the things usually their parents don't want. And it's true for us as individuals. I tried to apply this to myself while I was preparing this week. You see, we all have a history. I was brought up in a working class family. Not a Christian home, a very loving home, but not a Christian home. It was a church going home, but not a Christian home. I mean, now my parents are Christians, but they weren't then. And coming from a Welsh mining village that my grandfather did when he worked down the mines, so the God of my forefathers was materialism, because we never had anything. And so we thought to have money, to have stuff, all the comfort that it promised, oh, it was really the thing we wanted. So when I'm tempted, perish the thought, if ever I'm tempted, well, of course I am. If ever I was to give up following Jesus Christ, perish the thought that I'd do that. But if I was, you know what I'd be tempted to do? Either to serve materialism, the God of my forefathers, or to follow the gods of today. Sexual freedom, religious relativism, all of that stuff. Now, you've got a history as well. What is it for you? It won't be the same as mine, but that's your battle. There's always the gods around us. But there's also the gods of the past. Which way are you going to go? You see, the point is, you and I can't remain neutral. I will serve one God or other. And Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. But of course, there is a way to remain faithful. To decide like Joshua, end of verse 15, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Which way will you go? Well, as we close, let me show you the third huge surprise in these verses. Verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from the land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. And we might say with them, far be it from us to forsake the Lord who sent his son to die for us and raised him from the dead and won us forgiveness and the gift of heaven for all eternity. Oh yeah, we too will serve the Lord. It's a great response. And that is why verse 19 is such a big surprise. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you're not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He is a jealous God. Isn't that bizarre? Doesn't verse 19 surprise you? Israel pledged their allegiance to the Lord, and Joshua said, you're not able to serve him. He's a holy God. You see, if I'd been Joshua and I heard the people say, we'll serve the Lord, I'd have been delighted. I'd have been able to rest easy. I'd have put my head down on my pillow at night and had a great night's sleep that night. I thought we've got a result. The people of God have listened. At last! But they say, we'll serve the Lord, and that's what Joshua had asked them to do, and then he says, you can't. You're not able to serve him, verse 19. So what is going on here? Is this Joshua being a cantankerous and argumentative old codger? He is, after all, 110. Joshua, you've just told us to serve the Lord. We said we will, and you say we can't. Now, what do you want, Joshua? Well, rest assured, these are not the words of an awkward old man. No, this is the advice of a wise old saint. If you look back to verse 14, Joshua had asked them, fear the Lord and serve him with faithfulness. They said at the end of verse 18, we will serve the Lord. And so in verse 19, Joshua says, the only way you will serve the Lord is if you fear him. So do you know what he's like, verse 19? He's a holy God. He is a jealous God. Joshua wants them to realize what they're promising. He wants them to grasp the enormity of the words they have just said. He wants them to know who it is they are promising to be faithful to. The point is, Joshua's right. They and we and no one can serve the Lord as we should. Of course, we should pledge our allegiance to him, but as we do, we must realize what we're doing. See, people too eagerly make promises to the Lord they can't keep. We do it in our songs. There are some choruses that I dare not sing. I surrender all. I find that so difficult to sing. And what have we sung this morning? I will serve no foreign god or any other treasure. You are my heart's desire. Here I am, wholly available. I'll serve the Lord. Joshua would say, yes, that's the right thing to say, but don't say it glibly. Don't just let it trip off the tongue. Don't get caught up in the music and just the fact there's lots of people singing. Be careful what you're saying. I was at a meeting recently with someone thinking about ordination into the Church of England, and we looked together at the ordination vows. And it was a great reminder to me of what I promised when I was ordained. And as I read these vows, I had to think, these are just too difficult to say. Now here's just one of them. This is what I promised when I got ordained. Will you apply all your diligence to frame and fashion your own life and the life of your family according to the doctrine of Christ, and to make both yourself and them, as much as in you lieth, wholesome examples of the flock of Christ? You see what that's asking me? Am I going to put all my energies into being such a godly person that I can be an example to everyone else? I don't know, I can do that. And how was I able to make the response then? How was I able to make that vow? Well, only because this is the answer. I will so do, the Lord being my helper. I can't do it, but maybe the Lord being my helper, I will. Joshua knows that somehow we must stand between I will serve the Lord and verse 19, I cannot serve the Lord. He says, you know who you are promising to serve. And he says the way you will serve him properly is if you understand who he is, and therefore if you fear him. And Joshua's purpose, you see, is not to drive us from the Lord, but to make us run to him. Because if I fear him, I run to him. And I understood the point of that better than I've ever understood it last week when I was playing Lions with my children. Have you ever played Lions with your children? For those of you who don't know, I've got 3.5-year-old twin girls, Susanna and Bethan. And this is how Lions go. Susanna and Bethan go into another room and stand in the middle of the room. And then I walk into the room and I go, rah! And they scream and laugh and then they say, again, Daddy. And I go out of the room and I come in and I go, rah! And they say, again, Daddy, and louder. And I go out of the room and I go, rah! And I did that. And the last time I did it, it was too loud and too scary for them, and the poor little things burst into tears and they ran. But do you know what was really amazing? You know where they ran? They ran to me and grabbed my legs. And I put my arms around them and hugged them. And then it hit me what they'd done. In fear, they ran to me. Because there was nowhere else to go. They couldn't get away. And you see, if we were fearful of anyone else, we would run from them. Imagine being in the most scary situation you could be in with somebody coming at you. Even if you were up against the wall, you wouldn't run to someone who was out to get you. You'd run away from them. But they did exactly the right thing, because while I was scary, and I am scary as a lion, while I was scary, I'm also their daddy. And that's what it is to fear the Lord. When we fear him, we run to him, because there is nowhere else to go, because we understand what he's really like. He is a holy God and a jealous God, and I can't get away from him anyway. And so we run to him and we grab hold of his legs and we shelter under his protection. Yes, I'll promise to serve the Lord, but I can't do it, so I must fear him and run to him and shelter in him. So there's a choice between us. Who will you serve? Will you serve the Lord? And if you won't serve the Lord, no, you've still got a choice to make. It's either the gods of antiquity or the gods of modernity, the gods of your past or the gods that are all around you now. You will not be neutral. So who will you serve? And if you say with the people of God, we will serve the Lord, if you say with Joshua, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, then know, verse 23, there's another response. And these are the questions. What are the gods you have to throw out? What is it that you're living for? What is the most important thing in your life? Today, will you say with Joshua, as for me and my household, we'll serve the Lord? Let's pray together. We thank you, our Lord and God, that while you are a holy God, jealous for your people, and while we will fail you, we can run to you and take protection under the shadow of your wing. We pray that our desire would indeed be to serve you, but that we would understand that we can't do that, and so we need to fear you. We pray for any here who don't yet know you as their loving Father. And we pray they today would run to you. But we pray too for those of us who've known that truth for many years, that we'd realise there are decisions to make all along the way, maybe every day, a decision to serve you or to serve the other gods, the gods of the past or the gods of the present. Make us strong to make the right decision, not only as individuals, but as collectively as your people. May we urge each other, spur each other on. And may your word be the thing that keeps us rooted, the anchor, as we remember all that you've done for us and know that you're a God who can be trusted. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.